at some point after we have completed our study of the books of the Old Testament, and either before or after we have studied the intertestament period of history, that period of history between the Old Testament and the New, I'm going to spend some time in Old Testament textual criticism. Now, textual criticism is where you critically study the Word of God as to the manuscripts, the objective being the accurate and correct wording of various passages of Scripture. And there's a great deal of information and material that goes into critical analysis of Scripture. It's almost a lifetime type of work. It involves just years of work, and scholars, men who have felt called in that area of scholarship, have done an excellent job in textual criticism. And so often when I do, when I deal with textual critical problems, in other words, there are some critical problems in regard to the word or wording, sometimes a phrase, sometimes a word, what I will do is bow to the scholars, accept the scholarship of certain men that we studied in seminary, and I bow to their ability in that chosen field. However, at Dallas Seminary, I had two excellent courses, I mean excellent courses, in dealing with textual criticism. One, the Old Testament, under Dr. Bruce Walke, very difficult class, and excellent teacher, and then New Testament textual criticism. And there, what you do in this type of study, you take manuscripts of the Old Testament, if you're dealing with that, manuscripts of the New Testament. You do realize we don't have the Word of God bound and put together as we have it. So there's a great deal of textual work where you take the text that we're given, you take the oldest manuscripts, you work with those, and then manuscripts that have been discovered through history of the church, and you work with those manuscripts, and you compare all of the manuscripts, and then you pull them together and work on what is the original Word of God. There's some battle, some minor in the long extent of history, but nevertheless some very interesting battles dealing with textual criticism, dealing with one of the manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, and just so many different things that we can look at. And then you go to what we call lower criticism, and this deals with the actual text. You go into a text to determine its authenticity by words and things. And John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, actually 753 through John 8, 11, gives us a very good study in the lower element of textual criticism. And I'm going to deal with that next Sunday evening in this class, not all of it, but in part, because it makes an excellent springboard for you to see and to understand. I'll get to it academically, where we'll cover point by point to a degree that you can appreciate what is going on in the development and in the coming to the conclusion of authenticity of certain passages of Scripture. So I will do that in a later time. But I don't want to miss the opportunity next Sunday of the John 8 passage, because it's an excellent passage to demonstrate to you, and now that you're with it in the morning study, you'll have a little more interest, your concentration will be more precise because you're studying it on Sunday morning. But it is an excellent study of internal evidence. There are words that are used in almost every chapter and every section of John that are not used in this, and you'll be able to see why and what scholars do in going through and determining authenticity. And so we'll get into that next week, and then I'll show you how just the style of a writer is used a great deal. John, well, each of the men, every writer has his own style, and we'll look at the style just of John and just of that one section, so that you can have a little appreciation of textual criticism and what goes on and have a better understanding of it. Textual criticism is an area of the science and study of the Bible, causes a lot of people a great deal of trouble. There are those who will even challenge the inspiration, the divine inspiration of Scripture, once they begin to learn a little bit about textual criticism. That's why it's a little dangerous to handle, probably even in a class like this, but particularly on Sunday morning. You take people that are very weak in faith and not into the full allegiance to the Word and not understanding the doctrine of inspiration and the power of God. The study of textual criticism has caused a lot of people a lot of problems. The more that I have studied it in school and since, the more I am just amazed at the power of God and in keeping together His canon of Scripture. So I'm not going to get involved in it too much next Sunday morning. I will lay down some conclusions. But what I'd like to do with you, because I feel that here is the nucleus of positive volition in this church, I'd like to take you through, because it's an excellent place for you to see textual criticism. It's an excellent section of challenge and why so many people exclude it from the Word of God as being authentic. What is interesting with some of these men is that they will go through and explain to you why it's not authentic, why it is not history and not part of the Word of God, and then they turn right around, though, because they're just a little hesitant to throw it out, and then they will exegete it, base dogmatic doctrine on it, and then move on. It's very simple, as the passage in Luke that deals with the handling of snakes. Either a passage is authentic, and we must deal with it as part of the Word of God, or it isn't, and we cannot build dogma on it. And I would never exegete the Lukean passage about the handling of snakes. But I will turn around and exegete the John passage, because I believe it's part of the Word of God. I believe it historically occurred, and we can build doctrine on it. And a correct understanding of that passage has a great number of doctrines. It fits into where it is located. But there are a great number of people who do not. And as I said, then they turn around and exegete it and build dogma on it. So either we're going to have to come to one or two conclusions. Either it is part of the inspired Word of God and is to be accepted and build doctrine on it, or we're going to leave it alone. We're not going to touch it, and we're not going to build dogma on it. We're not going to build doctrine on it. It can't be just something nice to which we can just draw a little bit from, because you don't do that with the Bible. I might do that from Shakespeare, and I might do that from something going on in our history. I may use things as examples, but I'm not going to build dogma on what's happening in this country. I'm not going to build dogma on the writings of Gaius Julius Caesar. I will probably bring in things like that, but I'm not going to build dogma on it. So either we have it as part of the Word of God, exegete it, and deal with it, or we don't. So I'm going to show you all of the challenges, all of the objections, and then I'm going to show you why I believe it's part of the Word of God, and why we're going to accept it as the Word of God. So next Sunday night, at least probably 30 minutes, I'm going to take you through some steps, and we'll go back and forth around in John. And I think you'll, those of you interested in just the book that you value so highly, just another aspect of that book and a whole world that's going on that most people are not even aware of in dealing with the study of the authenticity of certain passages of Scripture. So then when we get to this in our schedule study, the entire subject matter, I'll put it blocks together for you, point by point, to the level that I think, and I don't mean that in an insulting way, but where the flock can understand and to grasp and have some appreciation for the scholarship put into the Word of God, because it is quite a tedious job to study the authenticity in textual criticism. So we'll come to that next Sunday evening, just in dealing with the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, show you some things. And Sunday morning, I'm going to give conclusions. And then in this class, I want to deal with how we come to those conclusions and why it's challenged and all. So we'll do that next Sunday evening, and that'll kind of be a preparation for you for a little study in textual criticism. And I remember when we took it, I took it as an advanced elective course, Old Testament textual criticism with Dr. Walkie. And by the middle of the semester, over half the kids had dropped it, over half the students had dropped it. And it was just a very, very difficult course. He didn't just go over the paragraphs in a book and you memorize them. I mean, it was some very strenuous work, and he required a great deal. And those who survived benefited greatly from the course. And I remember David and Paul and a bunch of several of us took it, and we cursed and griped and complained and everything else, but it was an excellent, excellent course. Well, let's get ready for our study in Psalms. We'll start off with a word of prayer. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the privilege of studying the Word of God. We are reminded every time, Father, that we open this book, whether it be in Bible class or in our personal private lives, to be edified by the reading of the Word of God and to understand what you have to say to man, that this is your Word. And it is under the sovereign direction of God the Holy Spirit, in its inspiration, in its preservation, and in its illumination. And so, Father, we are most appreciative that our confidence and our trust can be placed in this book, in the accuracy and understanding who and what you are, your plan for history, your plan for our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we finished up some songs of praise. I'll go back to some of those. We'll just kind of move around and have this class get you familiar with the Psalms. We still have some acrostic Psalms to look at. We have some Messianic Psalms to look at. So we have several things to do, but we're in no hurry, and I appreciate some of the comments in regard to one of you wrote me a letter and said, why don't we do them all? And that's quite a task, but I will do enough that you can pick up the book of Psalms and read, regardless of whatever's going on in your life, and reap a solace of the soul and some doctrinal insight just by reading the book of Psalms. We've ended up last week with a individual lament, and we ended up with Psalm 5 and then 27 and 56. We studied the various parts to look forward in the individual lament. Let's take a look at that. First of all, when you have a psalm of individual lament, you have the introductory cry. You have an introductory cry. Then you have the lament, what is being lamented. And then you have confidence expressed in God. And then you have a petition in dealing with what you would desire that God would do. And then you have a renewed call of praise. Now, tonight I'm going to pick a few in this regard where it's not quite so cut and dry. Some of the things are meshed together, as I'll show you as we go along. Sometimes the lament and confidence can very easily, as you can see now, I've showed you how they're directly distinguished. And with every psalm that we have taken has made a very strong distinction. But I think you can see that lament and confidence would be together. Something to the effect of I lament the conditions of my life. And then the very next phrase, but thou art my stability. I lament what is going on, or that my enemies are doing this, or that this has happened in my life, but I find refuge in you. So you won't have a direct listing of the confidence separated from lament. The psalmist will be so involved in what's going on that he will put the two together. Now, other aspects of it, generally, of all the psalms, the opening cry and the ending praise are pretty much absolute. Not always. And if you go through that long list that I gave you, some of them are not. Some of them, in fact, you'll even wonder why we classified them in that, because they're so mixed together. But you must remember, under individual lament, the person is under extreme adversity in his soul and in the circumstances of his life. And he's writing down these thoughts in his relationship with God at this time. So let's note a few more, and then we will move to another section, a category of Psalms, and study some more. First of all, let's just turn to Psalm 61 tonight. Let's start off with Psalm 61. And again, you'll realize that we're not exegeting any of the Hebrew and anything in this regard or theological. We're just noting, getting you used to reading the Psalms. That's what this is about. Just reading the Psalms, reaping the strength and confidence that is to be gained by reading the Psalms. And I do hope that it has motivated some of you to get into reading the book of Psalms. All right, Psalm 61, as is our custom, it's just 8 verses. But let me give you, I've tried to pick most of the Psalms that aren't as long. But we'll note one or two of not real long, but longer. But let me give you the outline, first of all. And once again, then you'll be able to read through. First of all, you in the cry. Now remember, we have the opening cry. That's verse 1. Then you have the lament, verse 2. The confidence, verse 3. The petition, verses 4 through 7. And the renewed call of praise, or a call of praise or courage, and that will be verse 8. All right, let's take a look and see what we have. First of all, verse 1 is the cry, and that's exactly what he says. Hear my cry, O God. And please remember, whenever you are in suffering in life, and all of us will experience suffering of various categories in your life, and the crying of the soul, if not of the eye, is characterizes the desperate condition. And oftentimes in the angelic conflict, we're brought to that point just so that we will pray and recognize our own total dependence, not on man, but on God. So he says, hear my cry, O God. By the way, you will note that it's for a choir director on a stringed instrument. This is how it's to be played or sung in the temple worship, and it's of David. So David wrote this. Many of the personal lament psalms of David, some of them because of his own failure, like Psalm 51, many of them because of his enemies, so many different things were involved in this great man's life. He's a phenomenal individual in history, in my opinion. All right, verse 1 is the cry. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. Now, verse 2, we have the lament. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, there's so much involved in theologically, but just from the picture you can see the hurt and how his lamenting, his problems has made him very low. Low esteem, and he realizes his total inadequacy. Nothing like a circumstance of life to remind us how frail we really are, how quickly and easily we can lose things, and how much we are in need of things. And then at that point, if you're occupied with the Lord, you realize how strong and powerful the Lord is. So he says, from the end of the earth, the end of the earth, what does that mean? It's a poetical expression. I meant, we'd say the end of my rope. And but David, the end of the earth. And it's the last place. It's down and out. It's over. I'm at the end. And so it's the poetic phrase. From the end of the earth, I call to thee. I'm at my rock bottom. I'm at the end of the pressure. And I don't know what else to do. I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock. You'll note the contrast, the faint, and which is frailty, to that which is solid, the rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then it says in then we have verse 3, the confidence. For thou hast been a refuge for me. David goes back over his life. And throughout his life, God has been his refuge, and he's going to call on God to continue to be his refuge. Then he says in verse 3, confidence. A tower of strength against the enemy. So we have the enemy, something dealing with the enemy if we were exegeting it. And the enemy is coming. And God is his refuge. The Lord is his refuge. Then we have verses 4 through 7, the petition. Let me dwell, first of all, let me dwell in thy tent forever. Being in the Lord's tent is being in a place of safety. Being in the Lord's tent is the place of doctrine. Being in the Lord's tent is the place of security, place of fellowship. You're in the dwelling place of the Lord. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Now, he doesn't mean a literal tent. He's using the concept of the tent as the occupation with the Lord and security in the Lord. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. Selah, break. Then verse 5, for thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. Then it says, his years will be as many generations. Verse 7, he will abide before God forever, appoint grace and doctrine, that they may preserve him. And then verse 8, the confidence, so I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. All right, let's turn next to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. A little longer psalm. And when you have a longer psalm, you'll have some of the same principles of other sections coming in. You'll have some the laments, and you'll have some of the confidence and the praise. You'll have a lot of things coming in together when you study these type of psalms. But let me give you a basic outline to follow. The cry is very short, verse 1. The cry, verse 1. And then verses 2 through 4 is the lament. Verses 5 through 12, the confidence. And it's very important in you learning how to pray that the confidence, you recognize confidence there. In other words, Jehoshaphat started off his prayer, if you recall, with a confidence, going through the greatness and the power of God, the sovereignty of God. Very important when you are in lamenting. Very important when you're down, when your self-esteem is down, when your circumstances of your life are down, whatever area of your life it may be, spiritually, financially, romantically, loneliness, personal, in whatever area of your life, to always dwell, express your lament, express your desire, your hurt, but you want to have your prayer center around the greatness of God and that he is your confidence. And it's like Job. He became very angry and upset and all the rest of it with God, but he never left God. He directed his conversation with God. And that's what you want to do in these type of learning how to pray. Verse 1, you have the cry. Verses 2 through 4, the lament. Verses 5 through 12, confidence, the principle of confidence. Verses 13 through 33, we have an involved petition in regard to the lamenting. And we haven't, just don't have, well, we have time, we want to take it, but the petitions often relate to the lamenting. Remember that. That's why the lament is given, and then what he feels is a solution to the lamenting. What he feels is a solution to the problems in his life. He has the cry, what's going wrong, and then the petition, or confidence, and then the petition is talking to God about the solution to the lamenting. Then you have verses 34 through 36, the final praise of the Lord, that you're not going to abandon, even though times are very rough. People are always prone to leave, and many do. People are prone to leave Bible doctrine and leave the Lord. But the Psalms, when you study these lament Psalms, the personal lament Psalms, you'll always find that they end up, but I'm not going to leave. These are the bad circumstances of life, but I'm not going to leave. And I'm going to praise you. And when you bring me out of this, as I know you will, then I will sing praises to you. See, that's the principle. And you'll bring me out that I may sing praises. That type of thing is what the ending is about. So you learn a great deal about yourself and prayer and people in the Word of God. Now let's look at the cry. He starts right off. He's in trouble this time. And it's a Psalm of David. And it starts right out, save me, O God. The plane's going down, and that's about all you have time to say. And so he just calls and cries out to God in the night. He says, "Deliver me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul." Oh, the waters, the pressures of life, the circumstances of life, the stresses of life. The waters just coming up now and putting pressure on his soul, on his life. Verses 2 through 4, we have the lament. "I have sunk." All right, the word sunk, you just have the introduction with water. You can feel, if you study a psalm correctly, you feel the whole picture that the psalmist is giving. And each one is distinct. Each one is a different experience, a different circumstance. And you can feel the pressure and the thinking of the writer. "I have sunk in deep mire," in other words, the filth of life, "and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows." So this is his lament. This is what's going on. "I am weary." And all of the crying and the pain and the water and the pressure. "I am weary with my crying." Even my crying now has caused me to be tired. The hurt has been so deep. And I've cried all night. I've cried and cried, and now I'm even weary not only of the pressure, but even of the crying. The crying and out to you has caused me to tire. "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched." That's from what? The water's coming up, and yet his throat is parched. His throat is parched from crying out to God. So, the next line in verse 3, he says, "My eyes fail while I wait for my God." It just seems like you're not here. It seems like you're not answering me. It seems like you don't care. I've cried, I've cried. I'm tired of crying. My throat is so dry now from crying and the pressure. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I'm tired, so tired of looking for your answer, and it still hasn't come, for your assistance, and it hasn't been given. Verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head." A great number of enemies that David has. "Those who would destroy me are powerful." He tells God about them. They're powerful. We're dealing with some very powerful people that seek to destroy my life. So he's occupied with the pressure and the lament. He's telling God these people are powerful and things about them. "What I did not steal, I then have to restore." Now verses 5 through 12, he gives some concept of his confidence in God. "O God," see the change now? "O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee." So David's not saying, "I'm totally vindicated in this deal, and You know my wrongs, You know where I'm right, You know where they're wrong and where they're right." Verse 6, "May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O God, O Lord God of hosts." The declarations of God, the Lord of the armies. "May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel." If we were exegeting the psalm, he has been responsible as a king for what other people do and as the leader for what other people do. "Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face." Verse 8, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." For zeal, pressure from within his own family members now are part of the pressure that he's going through. All right, verse 8, "I have become estranged of my brothers and an alien of my mother's sons. For zeal, for Thy house has consumed me." The house, of course, is the doctrine that is taught in the house. All right, verse 10. He said, or continuing verse 9, "And the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." Obviously, he's saying that I'm not, they're after me, but it is not on my own merit. They reproached you first, and I recognize that, and now it's finally come down to me because I seek to do your will. Verse 10, When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate, byword here is ridicule. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. Those who sit in the gate, this is where discussion in the city is carried on. Judgments are made. If you wanted to discuss, you go to the city gate. There's always somebody there that'll talk to you about something. All right. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Ridicule. Even the drunks and the bums and the low people sing songs about my condition. Verses 13 through 33 now, it comes to his petition. But as for me, my prayer. So we have now his prayer. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at acceptable time. Now, as for me, what am I going to do? And this is what you have to ask yourself when you're in personal problems. All right, what am I going to do? These are the things going on in my life. These are the right things, the wrong things, where I'm wrong, they're wrong. These are the things going on. Now, he's going to talk to, what am I going to do? And you have to do that as you prepare your prayer before God. What are you going to do now in the midst of all of this? As for you, are you going to blaspheme and deny God and walk out and become angry? Are you going to give up and just fall apart? What are you going to do? Because everybody has pressure in the angelic conflict. And you have to decide what you're going to do. And it may be very tough, very, very pressure. This is not a nice thing to say. But those of you who do desire to be winners and glorify the Lord, I hope you're put into that kind of pressure. I hope that at various points in your life, you're put under such pressure and torment that you're taken to these Psalms. And you'll read them 100 times. And the comfort will be just for a moment. But you will stay with the plan of God and stay positive, stay in the angelic conflict and become a winner and reflect the glory of the Lord. And then you'll be able to sing praises to Him after you come out of it in such a way that glorifies Him, and you'll be part of evidence testing. So you may not appreciate it, but I hope that in all of your lives as you grow in doctrine, this happens to you. I hope you're just put under such pressure in the angelic conflict that it makes you have to decide where Christ really is in your life. And once you're really taken to a limit, and God knows each one of your souls, by the way, Satan does too, as to what area is going to put a greater pressure on your soul. See, some people, it's finance. Some people just cannot handle financial collapse, financial pressure. Other people could care less. If they owe somebody $1 million, they can go to sleep at night. If somebody owes them $1 million, they can go to sleep at night. If they have it, don't have it, it doesn't bother them. And other people, their finances change and they just, all their security's gone. With other people, it's people. With other people, it's romance. Other people, it's just, all of us have our individual area. And I don't want to know yours and I don't want you to know mine. But we all have them. And when you have these kind of pressures, believer, whether they're self-induced or not, angelic, conflict, whatever the thing is, how you handle it is very important. So this is the type of exegesis we would do at this point. So he says at verse 13, but as for me, very important phrase, underline it. What are you going to do? What are you going to do after telling God all the pressures that are going on? As for me, I'm going to blaspheme you. I'm going to walk out. I think you're no good, and I'm leaving. I'm going to run. I'm going to give up. I'm going to commit suicide. I'm going to do this, all that type of thing. So I heard the greatest phrase this morning. Mark came up, and he said, well, how you doing? I said, doing really great. If it's doing so good, and I sort of paused. He said, if you're doing that good, you're doing so good, you're going to take a gun and shoot yourself so you can die happy. But that type of thing. What are you going to do in the midst of the pressure? All right, but as for me, my prayer is to thee. So he's made up his mind. I'm going to thee in prayer. So here's his petition. O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of thy grace, answer me with thy saving doctrine, with the doctrine that delivers. He wants doctrine. He knows it's truth that is going to deliver him. Deliver me from the mire. See, we already talked about how he's in it, how it's overtaken him. So now the petition is related to the lament. Deliver me. Then he says, do not let me sink. See, he's already laid the lament, what's going on. Now in the petition, it goes back and relates to that. And you want to learn to do that in your prayer. Don't be afraid to lay it out to God. I'm broke, give me some money. I mean, you know, that's very simple, but I'm making my point. You lay the circumstance, the lament down, and then you come across, and these are the type of things. Now, we've already studied how we let God work it all out, but I'm just saying in your prayer, and in the general principle, how the money comes in and how he handles all of that, of course, is up to him. But be very direct in your prayer. Deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink in it. May I be delivered from my foes, from my enemies, and from the deep waters, the pressures, the circumstances of life. May the flood of water, the flood, the pressures of life, not overflow me, drown me, take me out. And may the deep not swallow me up. And may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy grace is good. Good for the circumstances. Good in the sense that it will meet the needs. According to thy greatness, according to your essence, not mine, but according to your essence. All of these are excellent examples for you in your prayer life. According to thy greatness, or the greatness of thy grace, thy compassion, turn to me. Not according to who and what I am, but the massness of your grace. Verse 17, do not hide thy face from thy servant. See, he's going to remain. Know what he says, thy servant. See, he still recognizes his relationship with God. And that's what you have to do under pressure. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of mine enemies. Thou dost know my reproach. God knows my circumstances and my shame and my dishonor. Reproach, shame, dishonor. These are the things that David is going through. All my adversaries are before thee. You know them. You know them well. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. The things that have happened have caused him great pain in his soul. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. The hurt and the agonizing of this man's soul. And I look for sympathy, but there was none. Well, that'll teach you about people. No sympathy in this rotten world. Don't look for it. And just isn't going to work. I think I have a little book at home that said, I don't tell people my problems because it's something you'll get the idea. 20% that care about me, really, nothing they can do. And another 40 they can't help. And then there's another 40 or whatever it is. Another 40% are glad to hear I'm having problems. So thing is, just keep them to yourself and tell God, the only one who really cares about your problems, and by the way, the only one that can do anything about it. And I again, verse 20, very powerful line of lament and hurt. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I wish we had time to exegete. I've exegeted some of these psalms just for fun in my own life, and have so inclined sometime to teach some of them, but we'll move on. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Verse 20 is a startling reality of the world, startling reality of people when you have real pressures in life and what you look for, and it just isn't there. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 22, May their table before them become a snare. And when they are, see, still petitioning, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. In other words, they think that they're doing well, they think they're doing wonderful, and they think that their alternatives that they have accepted in life has given them peace and happiness, but let it become a trap. Now, be careful with all of this type of prayer. This is only in regard to those who are definitely out of the plan of God, and you're definitely in the plan of God. And if they're out, and your enemy in that respect, but you have to be very careful with this type of prayer. Verse 23, may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, And now, what does that mean? That means that they cannot see what's going on, see what they're doing, so that they will not, doesn't mean the literal eyes, make their loins shake continually, their emotions. In other words, bring them to fear. Bring them into confusion. Verse 24, pour out thy indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. And, of course, the thou thyself hast smitten, when God disciplines, he'll discipline. You don't need to add to it. God will take care of it. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Verse 27, Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness, in other words, subject to the judgment. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Verse 29, but I am afflicted and am in pain. May thy deliverance, O God, set me securely on high. Again, the high above, that which is high is above the pressure. I will praise the name of God with song, and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox. An ox is the offering. See, the praise of God is better than an offering. David had an unusual ability in the Old Testament, especially at the time that he was, of understanding the shadows of the law. Throughout David's life, he knew. So many people today don't even understand what the sacrifices were for. But David had a keen awareness that what they were, the ox, the bull, the blood, and all of that, but what God really wanted. This is why God said, he's a man after my own heart. David had the ability of going far beyond the offerings and the sacrifices in understanding what God wanted and who and what God was. And verse 31, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. See, it's the soul that is the great issue. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Verse 34 through 36, now the praise. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. All right, let's move to Psalm 71. Turn right, bro. Look at Psalm 71. All right, Psalm 71. First of all, the cry. This time the cry takes up three verses. Now, the lament and the confidence you'll find intermingled in verses 4 through 11. We'd almost be arbitrary in dividing this section up. So you're going to see here a mixing together of the lamenting and the confidence. 4 through 11, and then the petition, verses 12 through 21. The petition, verses 12 through 21, and then the praise, 22 through 24. All right, first of all, let's note the cry. First of all, the cry. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline thine ear to hear me and deliver me. Be thou to me a rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Very important in the picture of David. David himself, a very strong person. And when he is brought low, it lets him know how frail he is. And he thinks in terms of strength, because he is normally a strong person, very strong. And therefore, when he is lacking that strength, he realizes how frail he really is and how powerful and strong God is.
for thou art my rock and my fortress. Then verses 4 through 11 will mix the lament with the confidence. All right? Rescue me, O my God. Again, the personal relationship is always there, even in great adversity. Out of the hand of the wicked. Now, that's a circumstance. That's the lament. Out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. Now the confidence mixed in. For thou art my hope. You're my confidence. O Lord God, thou art my confidence from my youth. You young people, here's a boy who loved the Lord and all through his life remained positive to the Lord. Verse 6, by thee I have been sustained from my birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. I have become a marvel to many, for thou art my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with thy praise and with thy glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies have spoken against me. Back to the lament. And those who watch for me or watch for my life have consulted together. There's a conspiracy formed against him, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. So there you had a lament and the praise, or the lament and the confidence put together. Now verses 12 through 21, we have the petition. All right, verse 12. O God, now see, sometimes it's so easy to tell where they break because there are little key things here you have addressed to God now. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them, see, this is the prayer, this is the petition. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hopefully continue, I will hope, I will have confidence continually. And again, he always talks of what he's going to do in all of this. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to stand with my confidence. But as for me, I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to fall apart. I will be confident continually. And I will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness. Not how horrible you are to let these things happen. Not how terrible of a God you are that this would happen in my life. But my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. Only those, when you experience some great adversity in life, can you appreciate this. Because in great adversity of life, we're prone to what? Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening? And start becoming self-pity and blaming God and getting disoriented. But here he says, my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness. Here everything is going wrong, and he'll tell of the righteousness of God and of thy deliverance all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth the great issue of what makes David so great, young people, doctrine in the soul. And I will declare thy wondrous deeds, thy work. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation, thy power to all who are to come. For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? Who else would I go? Where else would I turn? To whom would I turn? For there's no one like thee. Thou who hast shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again. In other words, I go through a great deal of pressures and distresses, but you always revive me and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And then we have the closing, his praise. Mayest thou increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise thee with a harp. Even thy doctrine, O my God, To thee I will sing praise with the lyre. O thou Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed, my tongue will also utter the righteousness, thy righteousness, all day long. See, he's talked in this constantly about the righteousness of God. If we had time, we'd go back and study it from that aspect. So many different ways of studying the Psalms, even for your own enjoyment. Why the continual reference in this psalm to the righteousness? How does it relate to everything going on? You have to go back and understand what righteousness and justice is, how it relates to what's happening, and why he is so occupied with it. And then closing, my tongue also will utter thy righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. All right, what I want to do, we have time for at least one or two. I want to go to national lament. Now, we have studied up to this point some individual lament. You should have a good feel on how to read those now, and I've given you the list of every one of them. And let's take now a look of national lament, since we've been studying it in the Christ-centered home and very related to it in reference to what's happening in our country. Let's look at some of the things related to national lament. Not an individual, but the entire nation. Let's start off with Psalm 44. Let's start off now with Psalm 44 in reference to the nation. Now, here is the patriot. These are prayers of the patriots in regard to what is happening to the nation. They recognize the place of the nation. It is very important to them. And now they are in great lament in regard to the nation. So we have national lament. Things are going very, very bad for the nation. And you don't have to turn against the nation. You can remain a patriot in this regard. So let's look at some national lament. First of all, the outline. Now, national lament varies in a great number of ways. There are a lot of different things that the author does. So there's really no pattern, even though you look for the lament. You look for the confidence and for the petition in regard to the lament. Those are the main things you'll find in them. But each psalm will find it in a different way. So I'm going to help you by noting some, and then you have the long list of all of them. But in this one, verses 1 through 3, we have the basis of confidence is the past history. Now, this is what Jehoshaphat did in his prayer. And when you're dealing with a nation, you can do this. What God has done in regard to the nation. So, verses 1 through 3, past history of the nation, basis for confidence. Verses 4 through 8, however, the present circumstances. The present circumstance. Verses 9 through 16, we have the lament. Verses 9 through 16, we have the lament. Verses 17 through 22, why the lament. And then verses 23 through 26, the petition. All right, let's take a look. First of all, verses 1 through 3, we have the past history as a basis of confidence. And again, in prayer in regard to our own country, prayer in regard to what's going on in our own state, and guidance and understanding these things. All right, let's take a look. It says now, by the way, this is of Korah, and you'll recall we've noted briefly the Korah about the time of David. All right, let's take a look. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. What a beautiful phrase for the Christ-centered home, that the Father has taught them in regard to the nation. The work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. I don't know if your parents would appreciate that, but that's the idea of it being passed down and what the Lord has done. And by the way, parents, I will exhort you every time I come to something like this. It's one thing to teach your children doctrine, and that's important. And the things that we studied in the Christ-centered home, there's nothing more important than telling your children how important Christ is to you personally, and doctrine is to you personally, how you have had troubles in life and how you've gone through this and that and what the Lord has done. It is one thing to hear it academically, but it is another thing to become keenly aware of what the Lord has done even for their own parents. Very, very important. You don't preach it, and you don't abuse it, but just at the right time, at the right place in their life, you're able to come to them and let them know what the Lord has done and for you personally. All right, he says then, verses 1 through 3, past history, basis of confidence. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou hast didst in their days, in the days of old. Then thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples. Then thou didst spread them abroad. Verse 3, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not deliver them. But thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy presence, for thou didst show grace to them. In other words, he's saying they didn't take the land and under the rulership of Joshua. God gave it to them. It wasn't by the power of man. It was by your deliverance that they were able to take the land. Now verses 4 through 8, the present condition. Start off with the past. Here's what the past is of this great country. Now look at the present. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. So they're in battle. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow. In other words, what has he just said? It was not man who delivered and gained the land. It was you. Now I'm going to relate that to our current circumstance. I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword deliver me. Verse 7, but thou hast delivered us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long. That's our point of confidence. And we will give thanks to thy name forever. Selah. Now verses 9 through 16, the lament. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor. There's the lament. Thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. In other words, you do not go out with our armies to give us victory. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary. We run like cowards. See, note the progression in the past, and then what has happened just before, and what's happening right now, the lament. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary. We run like cowards. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. In other words, they've taken our homes and our possessions. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations. The sheep are helpless. The sheep cannot do anything to protect themselves. So here we are now like sheep, and they just come along and can take us. And thou hast scattered us among the nations. Sheep are easily scattered, and sheep run in all the directions. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us reproach to our neighbors. See, all of this is the lament, what's going on, national lament. A scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations. There again is a ridicule. A laughing stock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All right, verses 17 through 22, why the lament? All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange god, idolatry, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the soul. but for thy sake we are killed all day long. There's reason. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. He's come to the conclusion of what's happened. He's looked at his own life. He's looked at what he's done. It's not our fault. Sometimes it will be our fault, and we deserve it. And that's Psalm 51 and some of the other Psalms. Sometimes it isn't. And so here it isn't our fault. But for thy sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In verses 23 through 26, the petition. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up to our help. Redeem us. Now, why should he redeem them? For the sake of thy grace. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study these Psalms, read through them, understand the development, the attitude, the thinking of these people. And therefore, Heavenly Father, that we will do likewise in the midst of personal dilemma and national pressure, that we will always find, Heavenly Father, our solace in your essence, in your righteousness, in your sovereignty, in the way that you have dealt with us in the past by sending your Son to die on a cross. Why should we ever believe, Father, in a personal dilemma that you would ever forsake us when you have given the most precious gift of all to redeem us? And that, of course, is your Son on the cross. And so, Heavenly Father, based on your past dealings with us, we always find you a solace. We always turn to you for refuge in time of trouble, in time of pressure. Whether it is self-induced or whether it is because of Heavenly Father, we worship you. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly praise you in Christ's name. Amen.